Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin leads us on a series through the Gospel of John titled The Real Jesus.
This morning we come and we will celebrate communion. So I want to encourage you, if you are a follower of Christ, to begin preparing your heart. If you have issues with anyone in this room, you might even right now go to them and pray with them. If you have problems in your own life that you need to confess sin, do that now. Prepare your heart for the communion later. And if you have never received Christ, I pray that as I preach this morning, you will see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so be prepared for that as we conclude our service. But I want you to imagine yourself for a moment in a courtroom. Imagine yourself in a courtroom. You're sitting there in the audience. The judge is up there in his robe. The prosecution seated on one side. The defense seated on the other. There's great anticipation in this day in court because the star witness is going to be called. And so everyone is there to see the star witness come up and testify. The judge is watching, the jury's watching, the audience is watching, and then the prosecutor stands up and says, I call the star witness, I call, and then he says your name to come up and to testify. You walk up to get sworn in and to take the stand. And you notice the jury's looking at you. The jury's looking at you to determine if you are a credible witness. If you are a credible witness. The judge is looking at you intently. People are looking and watching you, trying to determine what you might say. You take the oath, you sit down, the jury's eyes is fixed upon you. The judge is listening intently. The audience can't wait to see what the witness has to say. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, that's exactly where every one of us sits every day of our lives. So what do you mean? The world is watching. Your family is watching. Your friends are watching. Your boss is watching, your employees are watching, your spouse is watching, watching your life to see if you're a credible witness. And they are listening and listening closely to see what you are saying, to see what you will testify about. Will you say anything at all? This morning, I am afraid that many well-meaning Christians have forgotten to show up and take the stand. They've forgotten to stand up and to testify about what they have seen and have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this sermon this morning is simply titled, Can I Get a Witness? The idea is, can I get a witness to stand up and to testify about the Lord? That is the idea of what we are looking at this morning. Can I get a witness? And so, this morning, I always try to give you one big idea of the sermon. And this time, I had a hard time getting it down to one. So there's three big ideas of kind of one idea for our main purpose for this morning. First is this, that every follower of Christ lives as a witness of who he really is and what he's done. Every follower of Christ, not just the pastors, not just the Sunday school teachers, every follower of Christ has been called to the missions team. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, you are a member of Temple Baptist Church, you are part of the missions team of Temple Baptist Church. Every follower of Christ lives as a witness. I had an interesting encounter about this one time. I had started as a minister at a church, and I noticed there was an interesting phenomenon. You see, there was a group of men who would go and sit in the church office during the services. I didn't know this, but apparently they had appointed themselves the griping committee. All right, so I don't know if you've ever known one of those, but they were the self-appointed griping committee. Don't know if it was voted on, but I'm sure they were qualified. And so what we'll see here is this. What I would come in to the office, and I thought, well, maybe they just, we were like us, we had two services there, and I thought, well, maybe they attend the other service. I found out they hadn't attended either service in over 20 years. They just sat in the office and used their spiritual gift. Some of y'all got that later. All right, so And so one day I walk into the office, and usually the griping was about, well, so-and-so didn't go visit this baby, and so-and-so didn't do that and this and that. Anyways, some of the things, I'm like, y'all, they left 15 years ago. I just came 6 months. I don't even know them. But you'd hear different things. So one day they came in, and they were upset with me that day over what I was wearing. They were upset with the clothes I'd chosen to wear, my wife had chosen for me that day. And anyways, and so they were upset, and they wanted to talk to me about it. And so I said, all right, well, let's talk about it. I said, listen, that's fine. We don't really have fashion policies here. I may not like what you're wearing. You may not like what I'm wearing. But really, I said, the point really isn't about what we're wearing. The point is whether we are clothed in Christ. And so I said, let's think about this. I said, are you as concerned about whether people are clothed in Christ as you are about what kind of clothes they're wearing to church? Well, got a little silence at that part. And I said, well, let me just ask you, when is the last time you shared the gospel with someone? And he looked at me and said, that's not my job. It's not my job. Every member is called to share the gospel. And so the interesting part of this, and you have to understand this is in West Texas. You got to understand West Texas. He said, you're only called to share the gospel with your neighbors, and I don't have any neighbors for 20 miles. He said, I think you've missed the point. I don't think it's about proximity. He said, what it's about is that we are so, as a church, we must be concerned about not just what people wear on the outside. We must be concerned with people's souls, that they are clothed in Christ. And no one gets out of the call to be a witness. Everyone is a witness if you are a follower of Christ. Letter B, every follower of Christ is called to tell others about Jesus on a regular basis. Can you imagine, a couple weeks ago, an Amber Alert went off in here, right? And so can you imagine, instead of an Amber Alert going off, that if all at once, everyone's phone started ringing. And you look down, it says unknown number, different area code than you know, and you find out it's actually the area code of heaven, and it's actually Jesus calling. And Jesus calls every person in this room, and you answer, and he says, I have someone for you to share the gospel with this week, that I'm personally calling you to share the gospel with that person. I don't know about you, but I'm going to say yes pretty quickly. And so you might stop back and say, all right, Jesus, well, maybe I'm not the right person. Maybe the pastor could. Maybe I could bring them to the pastor. And he says, no. I've actually created you for this task. I want you to share the gospel with them. I have made you and designed you particularly for this task. I'm personally calling you to tell you, I want you to share the gospel with them. I don't know about you, but if Jesus called and told me that, I think I would start making plans to do it. Because he's Lord. And if the Lord of the world calls you and tells you to do something, you know what you do? Obey. And what this text tells us is that the Lord of the world, of the universe, has specifically called every follower of Christ to tell others about Christ. Everyone. There's not anyone in this room as a follower of Christ who the Lord has not called you to share the gospel with others. So the first thing, first big idea is that every follower lives as a witness. Second, every follower is called to be a witness. Third, every church must be outward focused. If we are called to share the gospel with others, then we must be focused outwardly. There's a temptation in many churches to be inward focused, to care more about programs, traditions, and styles, all good things, or what people are wearing, than they do about reaching lost people down the street. That we can care more about doing church than being the church. Here's what an inward church might think. Here's kind of the insight into their head. I would be happy if my church kept the services I like, the Bible studies I enjoy, the music I connect with, and the traditions I love. If they would do that, I'd be happy at church. That would be enough for me. But if we are happy and content with that, but not reaching the people that God has called us to reach, shame on us. We're focused on the wrong things. We can become inward focused, but God has called us and said, hey, I didn't take you to heaven instantly. I've left you here, Temple Baptist Church, to go and reach the community, to be missionaries in the community that I've called you to here in Gainesville in Cook County. God wants Temple to reach Gainesville and Cook County for his glory. There's a temptation for every church to be focused on just doing the regular church stuff and not going and sharing the gospel. Isn't it a shame if we get too busy doing church that we forget about actually doing what the church was for, to share the gospel with others? You see, like I said earlier, the church is called a mission team called Temple Baptist Church to reach this community. My goal and our goal should be that in the next 10 years that there will be zero people who have not heard the gospel of Jesus from a member of Temple Baptist Church in Gainesville and Cook County. We want nothing less than the total evangelization of Cook County. We want every person in this community to have heard about Jesus from us. That's what an outward-focused church looks like. And I'm not just saying we need to do more outreach events. That obviously doesn't hurt. But what I'm saying is that every follower of Jesus has been stationed as a missionary where he or she lives, works, plays, does all of those things. And we should use that to meet our neighbors, whether they're 20 miles away or not. Work incredibly hard to build relationships with them. Invite them into our home. Invite them to a Bible study and share the life-transforming message of Jesus with them. This city, if we did that, if 100 people would be committed to sharing the gospel regularly from Temple Baptist Church, we could see that happen, that zero people in 10 years. If 100 people share the gospel with one person a week in 10 years, there would not be one person in Cook County who had not heard the message of Jesus from a member of Temple Baptist Church. And so, if that were to happen, I want you to know our city would be flipped and our county would be flipped upside down for Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once famously said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You are either a missionary or an imposter. You say, well, Brady, maybe that's a little harsh. Spurgeon's, he's old school. Maybe he's just a little too harsh. Well, let me illustrate it this way. If someone came to me and told me that they had the cure for cancer, they had the cure for cancer, and in our community they knew about all of these people who had cancer, maybe it was their family members, maybe it was their friends, maybe it was people in their church, whatever it was, but they knew people with cancer, and they said they had the cure, but they never shared it with anybody. They said they had the cure, and they had it themselves, but they wouldn't share it with anybody, and they never gave it to anybody, not even their closest friends who were dying of it. They never gave that cure to them. I would say, I really don't think they have the cure. I think they're lying. They're an imposter. They say they have the cure to this, but they're not giving it to anyone. They're not sharing it. Imposter. But if you have the cure for sin, death, and hell, then why in the world are we not telling everyone we come in contact with about the cure? Our community is sick. Our world is dying, headed to hell, and we have the cure, and we don't tell our closest family members. If we want to be faithful, we have to be a missionary church. It's too easy to think that coming to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night makes you a good Christian. But what Spurgeon is saying is if we aren't a witnessing church, we're an imposter. So this morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of John, and we're going to see a character who's the greatest witness of all time. We're going to look at the greatest witness of all time in John 1, 19 through 34, named John the Baptist. And I want us to learn what it means to be a witness from him and think about what it means to be a witnessing church. So John 1, verses 19 through 23. Let's dive in. Verse 19, and we'll read the text with comment as we walk through the sermon. And this is the testimony, verse 19, of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And so what we see here is, and this is the testimony of John. The word here, testimony, literally means witness. John is being called to the witness stand. He's going to give an official testimony. This is really the whole point of the Gospel of John, to give us witness to who Christ is. John wants us desperately to believe in the real Jesus, not an imposter. He wants us to believe in the real Jesus. So some priests and Levites come. These would have been people at this time, not like in the Old Testament, but they would have been people who functioned like temple police. So investigators had heard about what John was doing. John the Baptist was out here preaching up on the hills, and they heard about him. And so they said, let's send out some of our temple police, these Levites and priests, to go question him to find out what's going on. They wanted to know who he was. He was about 17 miles out of town of Jerusalem, and they wanted to know, who is this wild-eyed preacher? Well, if we're going to ask that question, we got to go back to the beginning. See, John the Baptist is one of the most interesting people in all of history. John the Baptist had remarkable parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were both from the tribe of Levi. They were elderly, didn't have any children. And one day, Zechariah, who was a priest, was in Jerusalem doing his priestly duties, including taking an offering incense in the temple. And one day, while he is offering incense at the temple, what he sees is something that astonishes him, something that hasn't happened in hundreds of years. So Zechariah goes, he's doing his work as a priest, and all of a sudden, an angel shows up. I don't know, last time you were doing your quiet time and an angel showed up, but it would get my attention. And it got his. And so this angel shows up, and it's not just any angel, not a mid-level executive. It is an archangel, Gabriel. The archangel Gabriel is there, and he's speaking to him. And he tells him something. He says that he is going to have a son, even though they're elderly. I'm thinking, you should have read about Abraham and Isaac at this point, but he didn't. He didn't think through that. He said, your wife, Elizabeth, is going to bear a son. And ultimately, this son is going to be a great man of God in the spirit of Elijah. And so he said, he's going to actually be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And so we find out that Zechariah doesn't believe him. He gets this message from the angel, and Zechariah doesn't believe him. And I don't know about you, if I saw an angel during my quiet time, I don't think I'd be at a loss for words. What we find out is Zechariah was really at a loss for words. Because when he didn't believe the promise of the angel, what happens is Zechariah becomes unable to speak. He becomes unable to speak for the time of the pregnancy. And so what we see here is this is a great story, but that's not really the point. Zechariah's wife was named Elizabeth, and she did become pregnant. It was a miraculous pregnancy. And you know, Elizabeth had a cousin named Mary, who in the fifth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy also got a visit from Gabriel. And said, you will conceive a son, and his name will not be John, but his name will be Jesus. And so, like pregnant women do, often pregnant women get together and they talk about their babies. And so Elizabeth and Mary come together, and they're talking about their pregnancy. So two pregnant women, one who's elderly, one who's a teenager, and they're talking about it. And here's what the elderly woman, Elizabeth, says to this young mother, Mary. She said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Well, I could preach a whole sermon on being pro-life from that. But that's not really where we're going today. What I want you to know is John the Baptist is so unique that he's the only person who was born knowing Jesus. Do you see that? He's the only person born knowing Jesus. You see, what we are told, authorized by Scripture here, is that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb. He's a unique figure. He leapt when he knew his Lord was near. He knew Jesus from the womb. There's never been anyone like John the Baptist. He grew up into his role as a prophet. He wore a camel hair coat. Anybody got a camel hair coat on this morning? If you do, send me after the service. I'd like to talk to you. And so he wore a camel hair coat. He ate wild honey and locust. Anybody ready for lunch? You know, they always have these diets, even Christian diet plans at the bookstores, that they go on Daniel's diet and all these different people. I've never heard of John the Baptist diet. Locust and wild honey. No one ever does that one. So, but he also was a Nazarite. He had taken a vow to not cut his hair, to not touch anything that was dead, and to not drink wine. I'm thinking I could do that. I could grow my hair out, grow out a big beard, don't care to drink wine, and don't really want to touch a dead body either. So I see that. But this was a thing he did to show he was set apart in purity for the Lord. He was an interesting man. He was a fiery man of God. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He comes on the scene as the ultimate witness to Christ. And so we can learn about this man, John the Baptist, and what it means to be a witness. And so they come to him, they ask, "Who are you?" What they really mean is, "What in the world are you doing? You crazy-eyed, long-haired, kind of camel hair-wearing jacket? What are you doing out here, 15 miles, 17 miles out of Jerusalem, preaching at Bethany? What are you doing, John? What are you doing? Why are you baptizing people?" And so the religious establishment sends these priests and Levites to go and investigate. See, John had been preaching for about a year. He's probably 29 or 30 at this point. And his ministry had begun to turn the Palestinian world upside down. Large crowds were drawn to him. They came to hear him. Matthew says even Herod almost believed and wanted him to come speak to him. Just a few weeks earlier, Jesus had visited John there and had been baptized. Now the religious leaders want to know what's up with this guy. They're on a fact-finding mission to give a report of who John the Baptist was. So they come and they say, "Who are you?" So imagine the courtroom scene. They come there and these temple police, and he's there, and John the Baptist is on the witness stand, and they say, "We have some questions for you, John. First of all, who are you? Who are you?" And he begins to answer, verse 20. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John wants to be very clear. He is not the Christ. The word Christ here is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. He is saying, "I am not the Messiah." And notice how he uses legal courtroom language. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, "No, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Savior you're looking for." Verse 21, they continue questioning. So they ask the first question, "Are you the Christ?" "No, I'm not the Christ." Second question, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I am not." But this was a fair question. After all, he looked and acted a lot like Elijah. And Malachi 4:5 told us that before the Messiah would come, someone in the spirit of Elijah would come before him. And they said, they thought maybe he was Elijah back from the dead. He says, "No, I'm not Elijah back from the dead, even though I have come in the spirit of Elijah." Luke 1:17 tells us that. And so his ministry isn't that he's back from the dead Elijah, but he is someone who's in the spirit of Elijah. Then they ask, "Okay, are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." They're not asking him if he's a prophet. He's saying, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet that Moses told us about in Deuteronomy 18, this true and better prophet of Israel who would be the better Moses, who would come and speak not just for God, but as God? Are you that prophet?" He says, "No, I'm not that prophet, but I'm pointing to the one who is." Verse 22, So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You see, they're getting frustrated. They said, "John, listen, we didn't come to ask you who you were not. We came and asked, who are you? And you just keep telling us who you're not. We've got to go make a report. Like, could you be more cooperative? You just keep telling us who you're not, but who are you?" When he tells them in verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" He says, "I am the voice." He's incredibly clear on his witness stand that he is not the word, but the voice. Not the word, but the voice. He's the voice testifying about the word. He's not the substance. He's the communicator. And then he reaches back for imagery from a few hundred years before in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and says that he is one crying, "Make straight the way of the Lord." He is saying, "I am merely a workman paving the road of the Messiah for the people of God to return to the glory of the Lord and the presence of God." And this is exactly why he's a good witness. A good witness doesn't just talk about himself. You see, if you call a witness to the witness stand and all they do is tell you irrelevant facts about themselves, they're not a very good witness, because a witness is to shed light on the truth. And John the Baptist is saying, "Don't look at me, look at someone else. I am not here to testify about me, but testify about someone else." A good testimony isn't really about your story. Sometimes we kind of think about testimonies being about your story. A good testimony is not about you. It's about what the Lord is doing in you. A good testimony, a good witness, tells people about Jesus. And so what does John want to do? Point number two, the purpose of the witness. So we've looked at the identity of the witness. Now we'll look at the purpose of the witness. Verses 24 through 31. "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." We know the Pharisees, those concerned more about outward appearance than inward realities. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Why are you baptizing, John, if this is the case? Well, it's a baptism of repentance. You see, in the Old Testament, there were cleansing rituals that were given. But in between the time of the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, we have a period called the intertestamental period. And during this time, if people wanted to become Jewish, they had to go through a water ritual known as baptism. But this baptism didn't give you new life. It was a symbolic washing away of your sins and a turning back to the Lord. And so John had come to give this type of baptism to prepare people's hearts as they were coming back to the Lord, to prepare them ready to receive the Messiah. So these Jewish leaders come and they want to know what's going on. Verse 26, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." He's claiming that Jesus is so much greater than him that he can't even do the task of a slave. He's not even worthy to do a task of a slave, untie Jesus' sandal. And we can kind of get that. But John, think about John the Baptist. He was a spiritual folk hero in Israel. He had an extraordinary birth. He lived a pure, uncontaminated life. He'd been filled with the Holy Spirit since birth. His dad was a priest. He was devoted as any man in the history of the world to God. And he had a following. And he says, "Listen, I'm not even worthy to do what a slave might do for his master, for the one who's coming." That's humility. That's humility. And he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." One of the great marks of a great witness is humility. It's humility. Verse 28. "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Put a mental marker there. We'll come back to that. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Parents, have you ever worried about your kid being a pointer? Like out in public, they see someone who may be dressed kind of funny and they start pointing. Have they ever noticed someone who things didn't quite look right or how they were dressed or whatever, and they pointed and you wondered, like, I hope my kid doesn't point out and stare. My son Calvin has got this problem right now. He points to people and says, good guy, bad guy. Sometimes dad's a good guy, sometimes he's not. Right, but good guy and bad guy, he's a pointer, identifying John the Baptist is a pointer. He's a pointer. A good witness is. John the Baptist's whole life was for one purpose, to point to Jesus. You see, all of church history has known this. All of church history has known this, and even the artists have known this. And so we'll see that throughout history, every time you find a painting of John the Baptist, you will find him pointing. Google it. Google images of John the Baptist. We have a few. Notice he's pointing. Pointing to Jesus. Let's go to the next one. He's pointing to the cross. This one, he's got a very odd pose, you know, like he's over there, but he's pointing to Jesus. Here, we have a really weird haircut with the bangs, but he's pointing. You see, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And then we have another one. See, and every one of these, he's pointing. This one, he looks like he just came from Little House on the Prairie, but he's pointing. Every time in history, as John the Baptist has been painted, he's painted as someone who's not drawing attention to himself, but pointing to Christ. That's the purpose of a witness, is to point people to Christ. That's the purpose of our church, to point people to Christ. If no one ever noticed Temple Baptist Church, that would be okay as long as they saw Jesus. We want people pointed to Jesus. So the identity of the witness, the purpose of the witness. Point number three, the message of the witness. The message of the witness. We're going to go back to verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One commentator suggests that a more earthy translation might say, look, God's Lamb. When he sees Jesus, he points, says, look, God's Lamb. You know, we're kind of unfamiliar with the idea of a lamb in our culture. What we know of lambs is Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. That's what we know about lambs. In Western culture, we don't get this. But in the Jewish mind, they knew about lambs. They knew about lambs because they were brought every year during the Passover and paid for with the shedding of their blood for their sin. There was the prophecy about the lamb in Isaiah, about how the lamb would take away the sins of the people. There is also a daily sacrifice of a lamb at the altar. They knew about lambs. They knew about it in a way that we did not. So imagine, if you will, that twice a day, every morning and evening, that right here, instead of where the communion trays are, instead of that every day we bring in a lamb. And morning and evening we slaughter the lamb. Blood everywhere. Can you imagine what that would do to our building? Every day, twice a day, the smell would be horrible for Sunday worship. It'd be hard to keep a cleaning crew, I imagine. The presence of the daily slaughtering would be before our eyes. It would fill our nostrils. The blood would be everywhere. And that's what the Lamb of God meant to the Jews. And John the Baptist would have known this, because you remember what his dad did, Zechariah. He was a priest. And John would have known what it was like for his dad to come home with bloodstains that would never wash out of his clothes. Sacrifice had to be done daily and continually, because they couldn't fully pay for their sin. The lamb was not something that could ultimately change the sinner. It couldn't ultimately be a final payment for their sin. So there had to be a continual death and bloodshed there in the temple. Lamb after lamb after lamb had to die, because the stain on men's souls would never wash out. They would have also known of the lamb from the Passover. You remember the Passover there in Exodus 12? where Moses tells us about God commanding each family to take a lamb, to kill it, and take its blood, and put the blood over the door, because death was going to visit every family and take the firstborn of those who did not have blood over the door. And ever since then, the Jews congregated to celebrate Passover. And at Passover, every family would bring, the sinner would bring the lamb for the sin. The sinner provided the lamb. So who was responsible then for bringing this lamb? The Lamb of God who's going to take the sin of the world. It can't be a sinner, because God is going to provide the lamb. God's going to provide the lamb this time. Was there sin in God that needed to be paid for? No. God was offering a substitute, just like he did with Abraham and Isaac, that says, we should pay the price for our sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But God is providing a lamb to take our place. He sent a lamb who could perfectly and completely pay for the penalty of our sin, the Lamb of God. He died in our place. And he's the only one whose death was sufficient to pay the penalty once and for all. What John the Baptist is saying is, you remember all of those lambs you've seen slaughtered every year at Passover. That smell of blood and death that comes every day from the temple. The lambs that you have seen died for hundreds and hundreds of years. All of that bloodshed, all of that death points to this person. And he says, look over there, behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. All of these sacrifices point to him. All of this bloodshed points to him. All of this death points to him. Look to him. Behold, the Lamb has come. One writer points out, notice the religious leaders never asked John the Baptist if he was the Lamb of God. They weren't as much concerned about the Lamb of God as they wanted the Lion of Judah. And the Lion of Judah did come, but he first came as the Lamb of God. John Piper puts it this way. He says, the Lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on the way to a throne. And he went out of Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to the slaughter. He drove out the robbers from the temple like a lion devouring its prey. And then at the end of the week, he gave his majestic neck to the knife. They slaughtered the Lion of Judah like a sacrificial lamb. Revelation 5 gives us this picture. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Brothers and sisters, the Lion is the Lamb. You see, we see Christ's victory through seeming defeat. We see Christ's strength through weakness. We see his life through death, because Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb of God. And he also, behold the Lamb of God, and what does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. John's even going to make a bolder statement. He's saying, look, all of those lambs, they pointed to one who would not just make atonement and be sacrificed for Israel. He is being sacrificed for those who would believe from all across the world. Unbelievable. Shocking. Shocking. He's saying, behold him who takes away the sin of the world. And by take away, this word literally means to take up, to bear up. He's saying Jesus took away our sin by taking it upon himself and bearing it. If you have placed your faith in Christ this morning, he has taken every sin you've ever committed. There's not any sin he forgot. There's not any sin he did not know about. He took them all to Calvary. He was the lamb that was provided for you. The sight of God's lamb hanging on that tree would have filled people's eyes. The smell of death would have been there. Their nostrils would have been filled with that stench. And there was blood everywhere because the Lamb of God had been slaughtered. And because the Lamb of God had been slaughtered once and for all, there was no more need for continual sacrifice, because the Lamb of God, when he paid for your sin, he paid for it all. And that means there is no more need for bringing a lamb here. And instead of bringing a lamb and shedding its blood, we look to the shed blood of Jesus once and for all. Verse 32, and John bore witness, said, I saw the Spirit descend, a few weeks earlier in his baptism, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come and hover over people and empower them for a time. But John is saying, look, this is different. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and remained in him. And what theologians say is what is being signaled here is because the Holy Spirit remains on Jesus, he then is filled with the Holy Spirit and possesses the Holy Spirit in a way that all of his followers now can be given the Holy Spirit and empowered with the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying here is that every person who comes to know the Lord gets the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So every person who's a follower of Christ has the Holy Spirit come upon them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Every follower of Christ. And Acts 1:8 tells us, point number four, you are called to be a witness. Acts 1:8 tells us, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? You'll be my what? Witnesses. He says, listen, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will become like John the Baptist, because when you become a Christian, when you become a follower of Jesus, you also get called to the witness stand. And now your family is watching. Now everyone is watching intently around you. Are you a credible witness? Does your identity, your life, your actions, and your words make people trust your claims about Jesus? If someone were to paint a picture of you and you pointing to something, if your five closest friends and family members said this is what he is or she is most passionate about, and they painted a picture of you pointing to something, what would you be pointing to? Do you know the message of the gospel so well that you're able to share it with others? Do you love it so much you can't help but share it with others? If you have the cure to sin, death, and hell, why wouldn't you take the witness stand and tell everyone about it? The world is watching. Your family is watching. Your coworkers are watching. You are on the stand. The question is, will you be able to stand and testify? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and then explain to them, that lamb is Jesus, who was slaughtered for them. But he may have died as the Lamb of God on Good Friday, but on the third day, that first Easter morning, the Lion of Judah came out of the tomb roaring like a lion, and his roar can still be felt to our hearts in this very moment. So church, let us not be satisfied with just doing church as usual. Let's get out there and be a witnessing church. We've got the best news in the world, and our community desperately needs to hear it. Because our world may only know that Mary had a little lamb, but we get to tell them the truth. Mary did have a little lamb, and he can wash them white as snow. Let's bow our heads. If our men will come forward to receive communion.
This concludes a message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/tbcgainesville.